Well, as I said this morning, we arrive at the last chapter in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where we'll probably still spend a few weeks, given that I really have no idea how far we'll get each week. I've decided to entitle this series, Parting Words. These are kind of the loose ends that the Apostle Paul wants to tie up in this first letter to the Corinthian church. And so it's really just a smorgasbord of different thoughts and ideas and things that he wants to convey in closing. So in part one, I want us to look at only the first four verses. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me also to go, they will go with me." So, first things first, let me acknowledge a couple of things right from the start. It's not easy, or it shouldn't be easy, for anyone to preach on the subject of money and or giving. It's just not an easy thing to do. Like some of you, I grew up in churches where that was all the pastor talked about, was giving and money. And to make matters worse, the offerings that did come in were often quite poorly handled. And that added more to the resentment that many felt, and many of you this morning might feel, about the subject of giving. And let me just say this as well, and I mean no harm whatsoever by this when I say this. Sometimes people are annoyed by the subject of giving because of the guilt and shame that it produces in them when they realize that they've not given as they could or should. Just a harsh reality. Sometimes the subject of giving, when it comes from the pulpit, makes people recoil because they realize, you know, I've not done as well as I could do. I've not given in the fashion that's prescribed by Scripture. I've given God my leftovers. I've given God what I can afford to give after every other obligation has been met. And then when the biblical pattern for giving comes up, people tend to shrink back a little. And that's okay. That's okay. It's a natural human reaction to failure. It's a natural human reaction, especially as a Christian, when we act contrary to what we know the Word of God says in any regard. We can have a tendency to shrink back and to seclude ourselves and perhaps feel guilty from time to time about those things. So I get it. It's not the most comfortable subject in terms of either preaching or hearing. But here we are in these four verses, these first four verses of chapter 16, and it's something that we must discuss if we're to remain faithful to the Word of God. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," which of course is to say that he was faithful in conveying to them even the things that were difficult for him to say or for them to hear. And I hope you realize now, if you've been here any length of time at all, I can say the same thing. I will never shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. We're all in this together. We're all rowing in the same direction, hopefully. And so you need to know that my mission as an expositor of the Word of God is to take the Word and line upon line, precept upon precept, chapter by chapter, book by book, expose to you what the Word of God says with regard to all of these areas. Now, if you've been here a long, long time, and I've been pastoring here at Grace Baptist Church for 23 years now, if you've been here for that length of time, you can probably count on one hand the times I've ever mentioned giving. And that's because the only time any pastor should mention this subject is when the text itself brings it up, or when a special need arises. we've had situations where we've had special meetings and we make pleas either for benevolence or other gifts that are necessary for the time. So be comforted by that as well. I'm not starting on this long series on giving just because we're in a situation now where we really need more funds to secure a property that we would find suitable. Okay, so don't get that idea. This will be a one-time message this morning, only because we're going over these first four verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, those who preach topically, you know, can often get on hobby horses. That's one of the reasons we don't teach topically in this church, because it's very easy to pick a topic based upon whatever you're going through in life. You can pick a topic based upon the behavior of the congregation or individuals within the congregation. And oftentimes the pulpit is a bully pulpit where pastors will stand up and just address subjects, subject after subject after subject. We don't believe that's the scriptural model. We believe that the scriptural model is the exposition of God's word as it appears to us in our daily, weekly, monthly experience in it. So, let me just, you know, just for the record, let me just make those announcements. Now, before we begin with our discussion of the text itself, I want to bring something else to your attention that might not be as noticeable at first glance. You may have never even considered this before. As I've shared with you before, in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. There are no verse divisions. These are letters, and just as you would write a letter to anyone, you don't put chapter 1 and verse number every verse, right? These verse numbers, these chapter references were given to us in later translations to help us memorize the Word of God, to help us reference the Word of God for others, and you know, to help us along with a very practical application of the Word of God. Can you imagine not knowing what chapters and verses were in the scriptures, and all you had to go on was, well, it's somewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, it's much easier for us to cite chapter and verse in the course of normal conversation. That includes evangelism and just day-to-day conversations with other believers. So these things are there to help our reading, our referencing, and our memorization. And why is that important with regard to our text this morning? It's important because what Paul writes here in the first four verses of chapter 16 should not be divorced from what he has written in chapter 15. There's some way in which the Apostle Paul is seeking to convey this truth about the giving practices of the Corinthians and link that to the importance of the resurrection. Now, what connection might we make in that regard? Well, I tend to believe, and I think I'm in good company with a number of reliable scholars, but I tend to believe that the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians the simple fact that they cannot take anything with them when they go. In other words, he's just spoken about the importance of the resurrection. He's just reinstilled in them this great hope that they have for life eternal with Christ in glory. And now he's saying, look, remember that in your giving. Remember, you can't take it with you. Remember that all the money you can accumulate here on earth is of no value in glory. I've said it before. You know, John tells me I need to get new jokes, and it's not really a joke, but you know, I've said it before. You'll never see a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse, right? And that's because we can't take it with us. And so Paul's trying to make some sort of connection along those lines here in terms of this giving that the Corinthians were to be engaged in. We live in a temporal world where money is important. We live in a world where if you don't have money, and really the more the better, you're not as able as those with more money to take care of yourself and to take care of other things. We realize that. But at the end of the day, this temporal world is just that. It's not our permanent home. As we are told in Scripture repeatedly, we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. We're not citizens of earth. We're citizens of heaven. And if we would think more in those terms, I think Paul's right. I think it would loosen up the purse strings a bit. It would prevent us from making financial decisions that are more suited to the here and now than they are investments in the kingdom and for the cause of Christ. So I think that's the connection he's wanting to make. He wanted them to understand that there was no reason to not be giving as a means of supporting others and extending the reach of the gospel. And if we apply Jesus' own words from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, things come into even sharper focus. You can turn there, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It's a familiar passage. Some of you probably already know where I'm going with this. But what did Jesus say there to his hearers? He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In the next hour, we're going to talk about the distraction of Martha. Martha, as well-intended as she was distracted by everything around her. And I think that's Jesus' point here. I think Jesus is warning his disciples not to be distracted or preoccupied or, worse, consumed with the things of this world. Our investment is not to be in the things of this world. Our investment is to be in the things of eternity. Now, I realize that's kind of an intangible. We've never been to eternity. We've never been to the other side, even though people have written books to the contrary. It's never happened. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So, you know, we don't know what it's like. And since we can't feel it, touch it, taste it, smell it, then it's really kind of in the realm of the ethereal. And so it's hard to give to things that we can't see or feel or touch or taste. And yet we're required, we're called to give for the purpose of promoting eternity. Now that's, again, it's confusing to some, but it's there nonetheless. Some of you might wonder, how I make the connection between what Jesus says here in this passage and giving. But if you consider the context even within what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 6, that becomes clear as well. You're familiar with Matthew 6, or at least you should be. Jesus is describing what should be our appropriate attitudes and behaviors in terms of giving, prayer, and fasting. These are three of the many Christian disciplines that we should be involved in every day in some way. So there in Matthew 6, you know, he's saying, if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast, is that correct? No, he's saying when you give, when you fast, and when you pray. And scripturally, whenever we see the word when instead of the word if, it's seeking to establish those things as both behaviors and actions and attitudes. We should always be in an attitude of giving. We should always be mindful of the need to pray. We should fast from time to time to seek the will of the Lord and to deny ourselves certain things so that we can be undistracted in that pursuit. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when we do these things as a means of expressing the fact that these are all expected of us. And note how the chapter ends as well. In verse 24, Jesus warns that no man can serve two masters. And what two masters is he referring to there? No man can serve two masters. What masters? God and money. No man can serve God and serve money. And what follows in verses 25 through 34 then is even more compulsion for the people of God to give. Instead of worrying about the things money can buy, we need to give, pray, and fast, and leave the results up to God, trusting that He knows our frame, trusting that He knows us and our needs, our desires, our wants, sad reality is we rarely consider the providence of God. We tend to go it alone a lot of times. You know, we tend to be convinced that by the world around us especially, that if we don't do it ourselves, it won't be done. And that bleeds over into our Christian lives because we're convinced that we need to engage ourselves in things to ensure certain results are achieved. And we rarely, if ever, unless something goes wrong, we rarely, if ever, even bring God into the equation. Now let's be honest with ourselves. It's easy to parrot the words of Scripture. It's easy to mimic the behaviors that are described in Scripture. It's another thing altogether to make these things a daily settled practice. It's sad how so many professing Christians have gotten the principle of giving turned around in their thinking. It's not surprising necessarily because, again, we've been conditioned by the world to think this way. But it's sad nonetheless that so many insist that they first spend their money on what they need and want, and then if anything is left over, a portion of that will be given to the church for the furtherance of the gospel, to support missionaries, and tend to any benevolence needs that might be encountered throughout the year. But is that how the principle of giving is taught in Scripture? No, what is the principle of giving taught in Scripture that goes all the way back to Genesis? The first fruits. The first fruits. Cain and Abel were required to give of the first fruits of their labor. In other words, they were to accumulate all they could, and then off of that, the Lord was to be given the very first of the fruits. How does that translate today? Well, it's pretty easy. Whatever you receive by way of compensation from a job, from other sources out there in the world, whatever you receive, from the top, you're to determine what you can give, and you're to give that faithfully, regularly, routinely, without any worry whatsoever about what will follow, because you have been wise. You have been discerning. You do have a budget. You have made all the necessary considerations. And you're to give, and you're to do it cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. God doesn't want your money if every time you write that check out, you're saying, man, this could really go for something else. But here you go, God. You think I'm kidding? You know, I've heard discussions between husbands and wives, and I'm going to be transparent. This might have even happened in my own home, where I've said, we could pull back a little bit on that because, I really want that. I told you before about the guy who went out and bought two prized cows. He told his wife, if you'll let me buy these two cows, I promise I'm going to dedicate one of them to the Lord. He comes in a few days later and he reports to his wife. He says, I hate to tell you, but one of the cows died. She said, which one? And he says, the Lord's. It illustrates a good principle, though. Instead of giving sacrificially, instead of giving till it hurts and costs us something, instead of giving God the first fruits of our labors like we ought to, and trusting Him to fill in the gaps if there are any, we've got it all backwards. We keep it for ourselves, and if there's anything left, God will get a portion of that. And here's another thing I want you to consider. And I need to say this again because it's very important. No one, including the Lord, is asking you to give recklessly or irresponsibly. We're not the kind of church that says, give me everything and God will fill up your cup, pressed down, shaken up, and flowing over. That's not what that passage means, by the way. So I'm not asking anyone, nor would anyone in this church require anyone else to give recklessly or irresponsibly. But we do need faithful and cheerful givers. It's been the case since man first inhabited this earth. You know, we need to support one another, especially the gospel as it goes forth in whatever way we can. And by the way, when I talk about the furtherance of the gospel, you need to know that that includes increasing the size of our own footprint. You know, I've had the questions, people have asked me, you know, why did we feel the need to pull up stakes and leave a perfectly good church building? We did that for one reason. Please don't ever get the idea that we did that because Pastor Tim wants a bigger church, because he himself wants more money, because he himself wants to feel better about himself and be the man in charge. And no, this is not about me. You need to know that. What we're doing right now in this nomadic period of our existence is not in any shape, form, or fashion about me. This is about what I believe is the spreading of the pure milk of God's Word and getting that Word in as many ears as we can. This is about giving us an opportunity to go out into a more demographically aligned area. I've told you before, the church that we were in before, 98% Roman Catholic neighborhood. Not to mention 98% really good Roman Catholic neighborhood. I mean, those of us who went out into the neighborhood over the years have been told that, you know, the priest, the diocese, would never approve of them leaving their church. Nor would they. Because in some cases, you're looking at 10 generations or more of Roman Catholics. And you know what? It would be wrong of us to go in and proselytize and insist that they break fellowship where they're at. Now, do we believe the Roman Catholics are right in their theology? No, we don't. Are we shoulder to shoulder with the Roman Catholics? Not in any shape, form, or fashion. But there's a certain amount of wisdom in leaving a people be once they reject the offer of the truth. It's kind of the shaking of the dust off of our feet. We have tried for years to canvass that neighborhood and to reach out. And I think we've only had, Josue, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think two people from the neighborhood have ever even darkened the door of our church over those years. And here's the other thing. They know we're there. And so we need to pull up stakes and go somewhere where we can be of more use with the gospel. That's our main goal here, folks. We're not doing it to look good. We're not doing it to make ourselves feel good. We're doing it because I believe it glorifies God all the more when we seek to expand our reach and expand the gospel reach in other areas. So please make sure that you're aware of that. I've said before too, if the church ever got, my number is 200. Once the church reaches 200, somebody's going to be sent out to plant another church. Number one, because I don't really feel like I can effectively shepherd 200 people, even with the plurality. More importantly, I believe that would be an excellent opportunity for one of these other men who are gifted to go out and start a work somewhere else in another area. I'm not opposed to that at all. Now, I'm opposed to sheep stealing. If they're going to do that, they're going to go build their own, you know, works wherever the Lord deems fit. I'm not about, you know, some churches will say, okay, you know, we've reached 200, so John, you're gonna take 75 of the people and move them to this. No. No, this is our home. This is, we have covenanted together in this place. Well, not physical place, but we've covenanted together to be with each other through thick and thin. And if the Lord is pleased to bring any more to our number, then we'll handle that as he deems fit. But I just wanted you to know that the money that comes into this church is very well accounted for. It's very effectively and conscientiously spent. We're not wasting your giving, and we're doing a lot of good things. If you ever want to know what we're doing with that money, just ask David Mullinex, and he'll give you a full accounting of where every penny has gone. And we're very pleased to present that. So, well, I realize that was a really lengthy introduction, but I think it's necessary as a backdrop for what we're about to talk about in expositing these four verses. Paul begins with something that was obviously known to the Corinthians. We can tell that by the definite article, the. He's not talking about just any garden variety collection. He's talking about the collection for the saints. The collection for the saints. But he's also talking about just giving in general. Now, how do we know? Well, we'll talk about that as we go on. One of the key components of Paul's ministry, and this is evident, I believe, during all three of his missionary journeys before he was finally imprisoned in Rome, one of the primary focal points of Paul's ministry was tending to the poor in the places in which he ministered. If you look over at Galatians 2, and we're not going to read this, but you can kind of look over there to refresh your memory. But in Galatians 2, in verses 1 through 10, Paul's actually recounting how it was that he got his start ministering to the Gentiles. And in verse 9, he mentions Peter, James, and John, and how they had been entrusted with spreading the gospel to the Jewish people, while he and Barnabas had been sent to the Gentiles. And we discussed how monumental that was in our studies of Romans, namely. But were it not for the Holy Spirit ministering in and through Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John might have very well told Paul and Barnabas to take a hike. Peter, James, and John, had they not been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, may have very well told Paul and Barnabas, find your own way to minister to these people. You know, when you're as successful, Paul refers to them as pillars, and that they were. I mean, you're talking about the three men who were selected to go with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and be shown his eternal glory, and that to empower them for further ministry. That was an action by the Lord that was intended to instill in them a renewed vigor as they would go about. These were the first three men to reach the Jews. And as we know from Romans 1, the gospel was designed to reach the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so these three pillars of the church in Jerusalem were responsible for the initial spread of the gospel. And they could have been very possessive. They could have been very prideful. They could have been very exclusive in their own minds. I mean, it was miracle enough that the gospel was now going from the Jews primarily to the Gentiles as well. This was a bitter pill to swallow, especially for Peter, you'll recall. Peter, for the longest time, had these Judaizer tendencies. He wanted to make everyone a Jew, even the Gentiles. He wanted them to come through being a Jew. And so we need not underestimate the miracle that takes place when, you know, humanly speaking, the Gentile word may have never heard the gospel at all were it not for Peter, James, and John. Why? How do we know? Well, in verse 9, what does Paul write? He says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. How did they recognize it? How do we recognize that God's grace has been given to anybody? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually assures our spirits that we are God's children. But the Holy Spirit is also able to confirm, not with 100% certainty because we still have this remaining flesh, but the Holy Spirit is able to inform us when we're in the presence of other believers. How many of you have ever felt that before? This feeling of comfort, this feeling of, you walk into a place, a church maybe for the first time, and everything just feels right. Because you feel like I'm in the presence of God's people. And not so with other churches. Or even other gatherings. You know, I remember this dichotomy of existence that I lived in when I was working full-time for the government. I would go into staff meetings, and when I would hear a curse word or some offhanded, blasphemous remark, it would literally take me off guard. And my immediate thought is, we don't talk that way. And then I realized, well, I'm here in this worldly situation. I mean, I'm the one who wanted to close every staff meeting with a word of prayer. I mean, that never happened, but several times I would lead staff meeting. I had quite a large staff, and at the end of it, I would almost say, well, let's pray. Can't do that when you work for Uncle Sam. But you know the feeling that Peter, James, and John must have had toward Paul and Barnabas. They must have said, these guys are the real deal. These guys are the genuine article. Paul says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter, Kephas, same thing, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Why? So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see that? There was some internal prompting that led Peter, James, and John to say, okay, you guys are okay. You know, and without their approval, things might have ended much differently, humanly speaking. We know God's in control and it happened just how he designed it to happen, but humanly speaking, this is the case. Paul knew, and thank the Lord that he had the humility to recognize this. He knew if he and Barnabas were to be successful in reaching the Gentiles, they would need the support of Peter, James, and John. They would require that support for the spread of the gospel. And what kind of restrictions were placed on Paul and Barnabas? This gets more interesting. You know, it could have been like the Jerusalem Council. It could have been when the Gentiles first came into the church, you know, place on them no other restrictions except not eating things strangled and not eating things of blood. Right? That was the great debate that Peter was embroiled in when it was suggested that we should circumcise all these people. They said, no, we're not requiring any of that. We're just going to require these things. Well, in this case, in verse 10, Paul says, they only asked us to remember the poor. That was the only requirement. They only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing, Paul says, I was also eager to do. And in demonstration of that eagerness, this is what we see in Paul's appeal to the Corinthians here in our text. He was collecting money from the saints in Corinth to share with other saints who had need. And do we know who they were? Do we know who these other saints were? Who were they collecting for? Well, you can look down at verse 3 in our text and we can find out the answer to that question. Paul says that he intends to take the money or have the money delivered and whatever letters anyone cared to write to the saints to Jerusalem. And note that offer of security. He says, look, if you want me to go to Jerusalem myself with whoever's going to carry this, I will do that too. And what happened? Did Paul ever go to Jerusalem with the money? Yes, he did. He did. And how do we know that? Well, if you'll remember, while Paul was at Corinth, he wrote another little small letter. Some refer to it, including myself, as his magnum opus. It was in Corinth that he wrote the letter to the Romans. While he was there in Corinth. And in that particular letter, Romans chapter 15, note what he says in verses 25 through 27. Romans 15, he says, but now, remember he's writing from Corinth, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia, which would include the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, and Achaia, Corinth, you'll recall, was actually the capital of Achaia. He says, these churches have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now you can see how the ministry of Peter, James, and John was pivotal in Paul and Barnabas' own ministry. Paul says, look, these people in Jerusalem, these saints that have been gathered together from among the Jews are very dear to me. And we can see that throughout the letter to the Romans, where Paul expresses his love for his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. These people who were saved from within Judaism were very dear to him. And it was from them, remember the Jew first and then the Greek, it was from them and their pillars of leadership, Peter, James, and John, that the Gentiles first heard the word. Many of them. And that's why Paul says they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So he did eventually take the money from the Corinthians and others to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 24. In Acts 24, Paul's appearing before the Roman governor Felix. And he's giving a defense for what he believes. He's giving a defense for his behavior with sharing the gospel and so on and so forth. He's actually giving a little background information to Felix. He says in verses 17 and 18a, he says, now after several years, and this is in his recounting his ministry to that point, I came to bring alms to my nation. What was his nation?
Israel.
And to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple. Even at that late date, which is, it's fairly late. You know, it took Paul years to gather all of these offerings. And so when he finally arrives at Jerusalem, where do we find him? In the temple. Paul never could quite let go of his Jewish heritage. And rightfully so. He was concerned for their salvation. It wasn't that he doubted that Peter, James, and John could do the work required. It was simply that he saw himself as fitting somewhere in that ministry among the Jews. Now, I'm not going to get into the particulars. But this is clearly a reference to his carrying those offerings from the various churches to Jerusalem. And that's really all we find in this passage in terms of expositing it. What does that leave? Well, it leaves the application. It leaves the application. And for that, I want to go back and look at verses 1 and 2 very briefly. First of all, I want to point out that Paul is quick to point out to the Corinthians that he's not just picking on them. He's not just asking them to do something that he hadn't also asked other churches to do. He also directed the church in Galatia. And there were probably several churches in Galatia by that time. And as we just read from Romans 15, we can see that this apostolic directive was given to many more churches as well. Some scholars have surmised that given the length of time that he was collecting and given the number of churches he was collecting from, Paul took a considerable sum with him to Jerusalem. By the time he arrived in Jerusalem, you'll recall that there had been a great famine in the land. It was the perfect time, providentially, for him to deliver these monies for the easing of all of these problems on the poor. In verse 2, what did Paul specifically direct these churches to do? He said, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and say, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. That's just another way, incidentally, of saying, I don't want the precious time I'm able to spend with you when I come spent in collecting money. Don't do that. Do it before I get there. But on the first day of every week, each one of you, as the Lord has prospered you, give. There are always needs, aren't there? You know, one could very well argue, well, no, he's just talking about this particular need. Once the needs of the saints in Jerusalem were met, there was no more giving in the local church until another need arose. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here, and the The grammar bears this out. The verb tenses bear this out. What Paul's talking about is a pattern. Every time you gather on the first day of the week, I want you to give. And this is really where we get the principle of the offering in the local church today. Now first, I think this is an excellent proof text for the Lord's Day being on Sunday, the first day of the week. We also see a similar reference in Acts 20, verse 7, where Luke says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. We also know that the earliest Christians would assemble together on the first day of the week for two primary reasons. First, because that was the day on which Christ had arisen from the dead. And secondly, because they wanted to create a necessary distinction, a line of demarcation between themselves and the Jews who still met on Saturday. This is the primary reason the church no longer meets on Saturday, the Sabbath. But the Sabbath has been transferred from the Jewish Sabbath to the Lord's Day Sabbath. Still the principle of one day in seven set aside for the worship of God's people. So here we have this juxtaposition that's intentional to distinguish them from the Jews. Remember, at this time, in the early life of the church, the Jews were constantly making waves for those in the church. And so they said, you know what, we're going to distance ourselves from that. We're going to take advantage of this being the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And we're going to meet on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, what did they do when they met on these days? When they assembled together? Well, you know, Paul says on the first day of the week you're to give. But what else did they do? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, they shared whatever they possessed individually with one another. The early church was a sharing church. And it wasn't compulsory. That's another accusation that people make. When they say that, well, the early church was socialistic. The early church was just a mild form of communism. No, it wasn't. The early church was filled with spirit-dwelled believers who wanted nothing more than to meet each other's needs. There's a vast difference between that and being told that you need to meet the needs of others. Don't make the mistake that so many liberal theologians have made in declaring that Jesus himself was a Marxist, a proto-Marxist. That he took from those who have to give to those who do not have. No, it's the Holy Spirit that compels us. I don't want my words this morning to compel you to give any more than you've been given. I want the Holy Spirit to convict you. And that's why after this morning, you'll probably never... I'll give you another 23 years to hear the next sermon about giving. We also see in Acts chapter 4, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we find that certain trustworthy men had been set apart to meet the needs of the Hellenistic widows. And the Hellenistic widows, we're told there, the very need for the deacons that were appointed in that chapter, the Hellenistic widows were not getting their fair share of the distribution. And there are a lot of people who say, well, that was food. It wasn't food. They didn't gather together in mass every week to have a big giant potluck. And the original deacons weren't waiters. They didn't have a white towel folded over their arm going, may I get you your fair share today? It wasn't as if you're in a restaurant and the Hellenistic widows are stuffed in a corner somewhere and they weren't getting waited on. That's not the intent. What was happening was the Hellenistic widows were among the poorest of the poor. And because of the rejection of many of those in the early church against the Hellenistic widows, because the Hellenistic widows were the purest of the pure in terms of direct Jewish lineage. Everybody else was kind of, due to the previous centuries, kind of an amalgam of different backgrounds. And so they resented the Hellenistic Jews. And so often they would treat them as persona non grata in mass, and they'd kind of neglect to wait on them as they should. What we're seeing there in the early church that required the use of deacons was the giving of the local church being distributed fairly as any need arose. Could that include food? Yeah, absolutely. But this fascination that many theologians have with food, they're like, no, that was during the meal. No, that's not true. That's not true. And that's why we have deacons even today. For two reasons. Number one, to tend to those needs as they arise. Number two, to keep me completely out of the finances. This is something you newer folks might not realize. I have no idea what goes on in the financial workings of this church. I don't want to know. I don't know whether you give, what you give. To be honest, I don't care. Because I trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in all of us and making sure that we're doing what we are able to do. So I think that's helpful to know. I have no insight. I mean, I suppose I could. I'm not even sure David would tell me. If I asked the inappropriate question, David would be like, it's none of your concern. And you want that in a deacon, though. You want somebody who's an honest dealer. You want somebody who will not do anything inappropriate. And so the same thing was happening in the early church there in Acts chapter 6. By the time Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, the practice of giving was apparently well established in the local churches. So Paul says, in effect, on the day when you all come together for worship, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. And that's what churches have been doing ever since, to ensure that the gospel ministry, in whatever form that takes, to ensure that the gospel ministry can go forth. I'm not going to give you an itemized list of all the ways in which we can minister to others, but you know that. You know money makes the world go round. You know we can't do anything without money. And so you need to trust that the money is being spent responsibly. You need to trust that you're giving not from compulsion, because again, we don't talk about money that much in this place, but you need to see the bigger picture and realize that if the gospel is going to go forth, if we are going to realize the potential, look around the room, especially in the next hour when we'll have probably, you know, half again as many people. Look around the room. We have all the potential in the world to make a difference for the kingdom and cause of Christ. The church as we know it today began with 12 faithful men. We've got 7 times that number. And we're only confined to the area around us. The church at Thessalonica. It was rumored that they were the ones who had turned the world upside down with the gospel. And they had needs along the way as they did that. And how did they meet those needs? Through the generous, cheerful giving of the saints. It's just the way it works, this side of glory. Now, what does that require of each of us? It requires that we seriously consider whether or not we've gotten our thinking backwards. You know, a lot of people don't give because they fear that they won't have enough left over to take care of their needs. And that's a legitimate fear. But it's also a profound exhibition of distrust in God's provision. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? Look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon didn't have clothes that nice. You know, consider the sparrow, the bird, you know, doesn't fall from its nest. God takes notice. He knows the very number of the hairs on your head. He also knows what's in your bank account. And he also knows how to fill that up if we faithfully serve him.